We are to have two 20-minute addresses this evening. The first regarding the subject of prayer is given by our brother Phil Dunbirch and is entitled The Prayer of Jabez, as found in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. The second address will be given by our brother Brian Morse Glover, and that is entitled A Prayer of David in Psalm 17. Again, a 20-minute address. Neither of our brethren have asked for an introductory reading, so I'll hand you straight over to our brother Phil, who will speak to us on the prayer of Jabez.
Tonight, brethren and sisters, both our subjects are to do with prayer. And in both cases, the men concerned prayed to God about their faith and about their hopes. And that is surely a lesson for us as well. Because when we pray to God for our hopes and ask God to help us, just as these two men we are to consider this evening did in prayer. And so the first subject, as has already been announced, is prayer of Jabez. Now, the genealogies in the Chronicles are about the history of Israel, and they start right back in the beginning from the time of Adam. They speak of Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They tell us of Moses and Aaron and of King David. All of the tribes of Israel are classified, including the tribe of Judah, in chapter 4 in particular of the first of Chronicles. And it is in this chapter that we are introduced to a man called Jabez. And so, to start off with, let us turn to the first of Chronicles chapter 4 and read verses 9 and 10. We're not told much concerning this man, but we hope to get some information about him as we think on his prayer and what he stood for. First of Chronicles then, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Amidst a long list of genealogies, we read these words. And Jabez was more honourable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, which means sorrowful, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, O that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, or my borders, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. We find the information concerning Jabez sandwiched, as we said, in a list of genealogies. And we know very little of Jabez, but what we are told speaks volumes about him. In the second chapter of Chronicles and verse 55, we read that there was a town also called by the same name as what he was called. And we read, and the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirzathites, the Shimeathites, the Suchathites, these are the Kenites of the name and came from Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. So we have two things here. We have, first of all, a man called Jabez and a town or city called Jabez. Now, we don't know whether the city was named after Jabez or whether it was Jabez that was named after the city, but we're told that it was a place where the scribes came from. And of course, the scribes were those men who were, as we might say, the lawyers for the law of Moses. They could legislate in any difficult matters among the people, and that's where the original idea of the scribes came from. They were just, not just mere scribes, but they were sort of lawyers, if we can use that word. So Jabez was a city where the scribes lived. So we ask then, was he therefore himself a scribe? If he was, then he would be a man who knew about the law and the hope of Israel. We are told that he was more honourable than his brethren. Well, what does that mean? Well, what a testimony to be given to one of the sons of Israel. He was not a fool, but as the wise man says in Proverbs, as snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honour is not seemly for a fool. But here's a man that had honour. He was honourable. So he was not a fool. And Proverbs 29 and 3 also tells us, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the hungry spirit. So now we can see that Jabez was possibly a scribe. He was not a fool because he was honourable before God, and he would therefore be humble in spirit by the knowledge of God which he possessed. To be like Jabez is to have a good name. Proverbs 22 verse 1 tells us, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. This man was of Judah, and when the record speaks of him being more honourable than his brethren, it would seem to refer to, in the wider sense of the word brethren, that is, of his brethren of Judah, rather than of family relationships. We know that Judah, just like Israel, often went astray, but all the while, God always left a few who honoured his name and stayed with those things which he had taught his people. But he was also a brother who had the hope of Israel and knew the promises of God. He was an honourable brother, not just a brother, but an honourable brother. And we remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 16, where we find him praising all the good deeds of his fellow workers. And he writes, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, what a mention. Quartus, a brother. And let us not undervalue then that name or of that of a sister. Jesus describes the true worth of a brother or sister in those well-known words which we know in Matthew chapter 12. There's no need to turn to them if you don't wish, but they're very appropriate. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, remember that the disciples came and said that there's some that want to speak with Jesus, and he said these words, and while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. That would, of course, be his natural brethren. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. In other words, my family. For whosoever shall do the will of the Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Paul also said of Philemon that he should receive Onesimus, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved. So it's not just any old name. It's something which is precious in the sight of God. All those who are of the Israel of God are such. Paul tells us of such a one in the second chapter of the Philippians, and again there's no need to turn to it, where we read the following words. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. We need no more exhortation than this to see how we should be in our service and what mind we should possess as brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us not ever take that expression lightly. In view of such thoughts on brothers and sisters, it is hardly surprising that Jabez himself should resort to prayer, as all brethren and sisters should. His name means sorrowful, because his mother had sorrow when she bore his son. This could refer to a specific problem, or was it in accord with Genesis chapter 3, where it is written, "In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children"? We're not sure of the meaning of these words. But nevertheless, he was born in some sort of sorrow. Jabez must have seen life like this, for his prayer reflects this: to be freed from evil and to have his inheritance. Let us look again at the first of Chronicles, the fourth chapter, and read verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and read verse 10. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, and we assume that means prayer, prayed to God, and said, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast," or my borders in Israel, "and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from the evil, that it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. So Jabez called upon the God of Israel and asked God to bless him and to give him his inheritance. And we read that God granted him that which he requested in his prayer. Did this mean that God gave him a portion in the settlement of the land of Israel under Joshua? For it was about this period, roughly, when Jabez was about. Well, God granted him his request. He was given inheritance in the land of Israel, surely a measure of God's regard for this man. His prayer probably had also a future aspect to it, while God kept him from the evil. He believed, just as we do, that the angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear him. This hope is expressed in the words of the prophet who came after the time of Jabez. We recall those well-known words in Amos chapter 9, where we read those words: "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the way cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given to them, saith the Lord God." So Jabez asked for a portion in the land. He was granted it, but also in the future he hoped to have part of this greater inheritance of we just read of from Amos. Such would be the hope of Jabez expressed in his prayer. He wanted his borders or his inheritance increased, not just for the present, but for those glorious future promises when the land should be given to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob for an everlasting inheritance. In some ways, this prayer is similar to the prayer Jesus used commonly called the Lord's Prayer, and we're all very familiar with those words. Let's just remind ourselves, if we really need to do this. And after this manner, therefore, said Jesus, pray ye, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Jabez called on the God of Israel, which is the same as Our Father, which art in heaven. He asked for his borders to be enlarged. This in its fullness would be thy kingdom come, when Israel will be blessed in the fullest sense of the word, again, as we have just reminded ourselves in those words of Amos, of how Israel will be blessed. We are convinced that he would have the hope of Israel as his ultimate goal, when all nations will be blessed in Abraham and his descendants. And this is what he prayed about. The possession he already obtained in the land was a looking forward to this. Jabez requested that he should be protected from evil, just as Jesus said in this model prayer, deliver us from evil. So we have a lot in common with the words of Jabez. To be delivered from evil in this life does not mean that we will have no problems or trials. Rather, it means that we should not be overcome by evil and bad experiences. Peter expresses it like this. He says these also well-known words in the 1st of Peter, chapter 1, he tells us, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So whatever it was that was troubling Jabez, just like the words of Peter tell us, he could see beyond that present. So temptation and problems can enrich our lives if we will let them. This is probably one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, yet it is true. There is a saying, I forget who actually said it, but they said that it's through suffering that we can find God. And while we're not always unhappy and always sad, we have many times when we can rejoice and be happy together, but nevertheless, it's through suffering that we find God, that we put our confidence in him, that we turn in prayer and say, To whom can we go, O Lord? So even the captain of our salvation learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But in his case, sin never once got the better of him. Our story is different. Yet we must go on fighting within ourselves. Prayer is one of the most beneficial acts we can engage in to help us in our journey to the kingdom of God. Jabez prayed for help and the realization of God's promises. We are going to look at Jesus to see the power of prayer in many different ways. For example, when Jesus had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. We can almost feel the communion between God and his Son at this time. So our prayers are for the praise of God and for requests for help and for guidance. Therefore, Paul could say, pray without ceasing. And we do not pray in vain. For Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is set against them that do evil. So we're reminded there to avoid evil as best we can. Jabez was an honourable man and a righteous man, and the Lord heard him and granted his request. The prayer of the upright is his delight, the Proverbs tells us. And James adds to this when he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And pray, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not necessarily as we would wish, but nevertheless, it avails much for our eternal salvation. How much then can prayer help us today, brothers and sisters? In every way, for it is the only means of communication with God and our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Or rather, should I say, it's the only way we can approach God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus. We come to God in sorrow and in joy, knowing he will hear our prayer and answer in a way which is for our eternal good, although we may sometimes think that he has not answered because we are not always able to fully comprehend the divine mind. We have seen then how Jesus felt the need to talk with his Father and spent long hours alone in prayer. Thus we have a privilege which cannot be valued. It's more value than all the gold and silver in the world. So let us try to look at prayer in that sense. We are told that God does not hear the wicked, but he hears those who are of an upright heart and honourable, such as Jabez. And so, we said at the beginning that we did not know much about Jabez, but now we know little about him. So let us read again that 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and get them fixed in our minds. For there it is recorded, and Jabez was more honourable than his brethren. So let us try to be like that. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, O that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my borders, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from the evil, that it may not grieve me. And here's the point. God granted him that which he requested. So then, can we stand shoulder to shoulder with such men of God as Jabez and be counted as honourable? It's something to seek after. If so, we will be like him and we will receive our inheritance.
The second address, entitled A Prayer of David in Psalm 17. Ask Brother Brian Morse Glover to give us that address, please.
So good evening, brethren and sisters. Yes, Psalm 17, if you could all turn to it. The title of this psalm is simply A Prayer of David. We can't place it in a specific time in David's life because there are too many possible points where this connects with his general circumstances, but we'll come on to that in a minute. The psalm is remarkable for its trust in God and David's what appears to be a lack of confidence in himself and in, of course, his and ours hope. So what I want to do is go through the psalm, pick out a few points of thought. So starting at the beginning then, which is a good place to start, David presents his cause to the Lord. He says, verse 1 and 2, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Well, as is common in the Psalms, David again prayed in a time of crisis. And he had many times of crisis, didn't he? Here he began his appeal to God by declaring the justice of his cause. He believed God had every reason to attend to his cry because his cause was just. Give ear, he says, to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Well, even as David was convinced regarding the justice of his cause, he was also very careful to speak honestly about his problem. And the idea is that David has not deceived so as to deserve his current problem, and that he wasn't holding back any facts that would undermine his cause. And if we think back in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 4, David prayed this. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And that wonderful prayer, to know one's own heart and hidden motives and sins, it's the kind of thing that David prayed before he prayed this psalm. He comes to God in Psalm 17 with some confidence, though through a tested conscience, we feel. David did not want a vindication that came from himself. In his long struggle with King Saul, David had several opportunities, didn't he, to set things right for himself. But he refused, didn't he? He waited, and he waited until vindication came from the presence of God. David's idea was something like this. He could have said, "Lord, I believe my cause is just, and I have searched my own heart for deceit. Yet I wait for your vindication, and I want you to do and to promote what is right. If I'm not on your side, move me so that I am on your side." Well, in verse 3 and 4, we have a plea from a tested heart. "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the works of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer." David invited the test in the previous verses. Here he speaks of having passed the test. "You have tried me," he said, "and found nothing." It takes a real level of patience and maturity to let God test one heart in this manner. Lessons for us here, aren't there? Like David, we must accept the fact that we might be wrong and that someone else might be right on a matter. We must be more interested in God's justice and his standard of right and wrong than we are in winning our own cause. We must come to God and to his word with a heart ready to be convicted and corrected. David was quite careful in the way that he spoke about his crisis. He could speak in a way that might deceive others or himself and promote his own cause at the expense of God's justice. But David learned and displayed this lesson time and again during his long crisis with King Saul. David had to protect himself, his family, and his men. He had to protect them from Saul without himself becoming a twisted, self-interested destroyer, quite like his enemy. So then comes a plea for protection. He says, "Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Well, David felt that he was in danger of falling or slipping into disaster. He needed God to hold up his steps so that his footsteps may not slip. And so do we. Verses 6 to 9. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvellous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you. From those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. These are lovely words, aren't they? And David's calm confidence in the midst of his crisis is really quite encouraging, isn't it? Though his problems weren't yet gone, he still was confident that God would hear when he called. Show your marvellous loving kindness by your right hand, he asks. Well, this is the first appearance in the Psalms of that wonderful word, loving kindness. David asked that this special love be shown to him by the special power of God. That phrase, apple of your eye, it's used to describe something very precious, something easily injured and demanding protection. David wanted to be kept by God as if he was something very valuable and even fragile. The eye is an incredible organ, isn't it? No part of the body more precious, more tender, and more carefully guarded. And of the eye, no portion more peculiarly to be protected than the central apple, the pupil of one's eye. The all-wise Creator has placed the eye in a well-protected position. It stands surrounded by projecting bones, doesn't it? It is surrounded by the hedge of the eyebrows, the curtain of the eyelids, and the fence of the eyelashes. And it sits in a film of fluid. It's the eye that reveals so much about our inner feelings. It is said that no member of the body is more faithfully cared for than the organ of sight. We won't go into it now, but this figure of speech is also used in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Zechariah. And we've summarized, to be kept as the apple of the eye. We think it means to be kept with many guards and protections, to be always kept safe, to be kept from the small things like dust and grit, to always be kept sensitive and tender, to be kept clear and unobstructed, to be kept as something beautiful and eminently useful. The next phrase is also equally comforting. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. The idea of how a mother bird shields her young chicks from predators and from the elements and from dangers by gathering them under her wings. Well, taken together, these two phrases are powerful pictures of God's care for his people. God, who has fenced and guarded that precious and tender part, the pupil of the eye, and who has provided for the security of a young and helpless brood under his wings. What an incredible thought that is, that that includes us. There is no respect of persons with God. He sees and knows all things, doesn't he? The eyes of the Lord see the wrong things we do and the good things we do. If we look back again at verse 2, where it says, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. How many of us with children would say that our offspring were the apple of our eye? And we thought the same could be said of God, as many times he spoke concerning Jesus, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, Jesus was the apple of God's eye. In spite of the challenges and difficulties of life, our lives, we freely admit, are led for us by God. But perhaps there is an extra measure of grace, an extra measure of blessing, an extra measure of favour that God will only give to those who are most special to him, to those who are the apple of his eye, to those who find his law, to those who find his word as the apple of their eye. Because James 4 and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. There is a very important reason that we should desire to be the apple of God's eye and to be hid under the shadow of his wings. It is just as verse 9 says, from the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who surround me. Well, whether we know it or not, we have enemies, our own sinful nature being the biggest, and all perhaps those wicked folk of this world who oppose the love of the truth. Fortunately, despite all the challenges that life throws at us, we can always dwell safely in the shadow of God's wings. The threats in David's life were very real. He faced not only the oppression that made his life difficult, but also those deadly enemies who wanted to end his life. And it was in the middle of these real threats that David did the right thing. He prayed to God. And we feel that it's in this time in David's life to which this psalm refers. Although we don't have any proof of that, it's nice to think that we could pitch it at that point. So let's have a quick look at verse 10 to 14, which give us a description of what these men are like. Who are our enemies? Verse 10 to 14. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for the babes. They have closed up their fat hearts, it says in verse 10. Well, David here begins to describe the deadly enemies who oppressed him so. Perhaps Saul and his army of hunters, they were insensitive, they had fat hearts, and they spoke proudly. I think the meaning here is that pride is the child of plenty, self-indulgence, which then goes to harden the hearts of men against the fear of God and the love of their neighbours. Well, let us take care that by pampering the flesh, that we do not rise up an enemy of this stamp against our God. Verse 11, surrounded us in our steps, set their eyes, crouching down on the earth as a lion. Well, David describes the dangerous, wild, beast-like actions of the enemies. If they could, he knew they would destroy him as a lion destroys its prey. Arise, O Lord, he says, confront him, cast him down. David declares his dependence on God to protect him. And it wasn't because David was afraid of such lion-like enemies, because we know that as a young boy, he had overcome both the bear and the lion. It was because David needed to see his enemy defeated by the hand of God and not by his own hand. But as we said previously, the psalm doesn't have a firm connection to any particular recorded event in David's life, but it's not hard to see it belonging to the long period when Saul hunted David down. And during that time, David refused. He refused bluntly to strike out against Saul, even when he had an opportunity, because he knew that God must strike against Saul and not himself. He said, "Deliver my life from the wicked, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life." David recognized that one characteristic of his enemies was that they looked so much more to this life than they did to an eternal life. They had that arrogance and that greed of looking after themselves. And he finishes in verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." The confidence of prayer sets David aside from his enemies, who looked only at this present life and not to a future life of eternity as he did. David was confident not only of life after death, but that he would one day see the face of God. The idea is not merely of contact with God, but one of an unhindered fellowship with God who no one has seen. And perhaps this final verse suggests that David would eventually have a righteousness that would enable him to see the face of God, to have this unhindered relationship with him. It would be this, and perhaps only this, that would make David satisfied. The implication is that he would never be satisfied until he saw God's face, enjoying unhindered relationship with him. He wouldn't be satisfied until he received God's righteousness, and he wouldn't be satisfied until he awoke to and lived in God's kingdom. Well, in conclusion then, these final values perhaps should be the focus of our own values that we adhere to as we go through life, trying our best to serve him as best we can, ensuring that we admit where we fail, with wings to encompass us when we need support, and in that day when we face him, we can be privileged to be called the apple of his eye.